Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. All right, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46. What do you think that means? Next week we'll do 47. We're just making our way through the book of Genesis. We live in the most connected generation in human history. With the advent of our digital leashes, also known as smartphones, you can access literally the entire globe. You know, Indonesia is geographically far away, right? We know that. It's on the other side of the planet, and yet they could tune in and watch this service live. That's a remarkable thing if you think about it. We have people right now, hello, all of you that are watching the live stream, that are watching it on a regular basis because they can't make it here for whatever reason, or they don't feel comfortable coming yet. That's fine. It's right there. They can watch it live. That's a remarkable thing. Our daughter, Kelly and I's daughter, lives 1,000 miles away. And, but we can, video call her and talk to our grandchildren anytime we want. That's an amazing thing. The introduction of platforms like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all these other weird ones, you can connect with a seemingly endless number of cultural voices. Literally, you can hear from anyone and everyone anytime you want. Google and YouTube, they if you need information, you have it all at your fingertips. I don't know how many times I've, used YouTube to fix something, right? Anybody do that? If you need to fix something, I used to call Kevin. But now I call Google, I call YouTube. If I can't figure out, then I call Kevin. As Christians, the question we need to ask ourselves is, how connected should we be? Is there a danger to being too connected to all of the cultural voices that are out there? So let's pray, and then we'll ask the Holy Spirit to open our heart. Heavenly Father, as we get into this text and we see Joseph doing something in this text that seems to speak to this topic, I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to hear what you would say to your church. Lord, there's a lot of things going on in and around the church and the people in this church. Lord, I just want to lift up my wife, Kelly, and her brother, John, and sister, Kim, as they are making their way back from visiting their stepmother who was on hospice. And I pray, Lord God, for them with safe travels, Lord God, and that the seeds that they planted would bear good fruit. Lord, I lift up this time and I pray for an anointing over it, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last chapter of our study, Joseph revealed to his brothers who he was, and then he sent his brothers back to Canaan to get his father, Jacob, and the rest of their families, and to bring them to Egypt, where Joseph said that he would take care of them. Now, Jacob is understandably shocked at the news that his son, who he's been mourning for the last 22 years, is actually alive. And not just alive, he is actually a ruler in Egypt. So he's a little freaked out by that at first, but then makes the decision to go ahead and go. Look at verse 28 of chapter 45 real quick, and then we'll move on. And then Israel, also known as Jacob, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And then Jacob makes one significant stop before he moves on to Egypt. Verse 1 of chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Beersheba is a pretty significant location in Bible accounts. And so he comes and he stops here. Beersheba's on the boundary, on the border of Canaan. It is there's a massive desert in between Canaan and Egypt, and Beersheba's kind of the last stop before they make their way across that desert. And so he comes and he offers sacrifices. And so, you know, the question is, you know, what's going on there? Why is he making these sacrifices? Part of it could be Thanksgiving. You know, his son's alive. And so let's praise God. Let's thank God for that. But also, Jacob is well aware of God's promises to his ancestors. And God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the land of Canaan was theirs. For how long? Say it out loud. Forever. Does that include today? Yes. That's a whole other topic. We're not getting into that today. But he made this promise, but here he is getting ready to leave Canaan, right? And there's a bit of a weight to that. If we've got to put it in context. Remember his grandfather Abraham? There was a famine, and what did he do? He went to Egypt. And what happened there? Bad stuff happened in Egypt. And so he comes back, and then his son Isaac, Jacob's father, there was another famine. And Isaac, what did Isaac do? He started to go to Egypt, and God said, no, don't go. So going to Egypt in a famine, probably not the best decision. But here he is, getting ready to go to Egypt because there's another famine in the land. Should he go? Well, his son Joseph, who is a ruler in the land of Egypt, says it's God's will that he comes. But how does he know? Well, thankfully, God's going to tell him. Wouldn't that be nice for all of us? God, what is your will in this? I'm not hearing you. You know, and sometimes God, he expects us to walk in faith. And then sometimes that means you're not going to hear. You know, I want confirmation, God. Sometimes you're going to get it. Sometimes you're not. Sometimes faith means going when you don't know. As a matter of fact, that's almost always what faith means. Verse 2. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. God gives Jacob, Israel, very clear confirmation that that's what he wants him to do. And he gives them four divine promises. The first one, I will make of you a great nation there. Now, the fact that God was going to make
Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob into a great nation is an old promise. It is a promise that goes all back to the early pages of Genesis. But this is the first time we see in Scripture that that promise is going to be kept, going to be fulfilled in Egypt. This is the first time we know that that's where God is going to make them into a great nation. So I'll go down with you. Now, that's not the first time that Jacob slash Israel has heard that, because when he was getting ready to go, you remember Jacob's ladder, the account of Jacob's ladder? It's the same thing that God said. He was getting ready to leave Canaan to go to Paddan Aram, and God said, I will be with you, and not only will I be with you, I'm going to bring you back, which God did. So he's telling them the same thing again. In Genesis 28:15, he says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, the land of Canaan, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So Jacob's excited. Can you imagine? He's excited. He's going to be reunited with his, what he once thought, dead son, Joseph. It was no small thing to be moving out of Canaan to go to Egypt. And so he's taking it seriously. But he also says, I will surely bring you up again. Says, don't worry, don't worry. I'm bringing you back. Now, it's likely that Jacob didn't make the connection between his going to Egypt and something that God told Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. Then he said to Abram, also known as Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possession. So God had already told his grandfather that the people of Israel would end up in Egypt, though he didn't actually tell them it was going to be Egypt. But you also notice here that he says that they will afflict them for 400 years. It had always been God's plan to take Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob to Egypt, and from there to grow them into a great nation. This is so important for us to understand that God has a plan. Somebody say amen. God has a plan, and it's a good plan. And as Jacob is taking his family down to Egypt, it was not a shock. It was not a surprise to God that all this was happening. He had already planned. He told them that he had planned it out in advance. So when things come into our lives, we need to understand something. It's not a mistake. Even though the things that are happening, they're not comfortable. They're not good. Can you imagine? If today God said, hey, pack all your stuff and move to pick a place. No. Move to Las Vegas. Pack all your stuff and move to Las Vegas. I don't want to, right? But I will make you great in Las Vegas. No, I still don't want to go. So what does Jacob do? He goes. Jacob makes the long journey. Verse 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to them to carry him in the last chapter. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt, Jacob and his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. God had promised to make his Jacob's family into this great nation. Estimates are that when they leave, that we're going to see a little bit later, that there were 70, 70 total, the people counted. The estimates are that when they leave Egypt in a little over 400 years, that they're going to be in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million of them. That's a pretty significant number of people, especially back then. Then we're giving given a listing of what God started with. So bear with me as I go through this list of names. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. Some suggest that the Job here is the Job of the book of Job, though elsewhere he's another name is associated with him, Jashub, so it's kind of debatable whether this was that Job or not. Verse 14, the sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. The sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Baker, Asbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan was Husham. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shelem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And all the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Whew. You know, as we read this, one of the things that I just want to just kind of touch on, as Jacob is making his way down to Egypt, you know, God doesn't always do things the way we think or want him to do, right? Has it ever happened to you that something just happens in your life? That's not what I was planning, right? Maybe it's just me. But, you know, things happen. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 tells us why that always messes with our heads, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." God's saying, I'm different than you, a lot different than you, says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," they're a lot higher, right? "So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We got to remember that God is so big, so much more than we are, that we sometimes try to define God. We try to limit God by our understanding, by our senses, by our way of interpreting reality. And yet God is so far past that, that when these things are happening, that we ought to sit back and settle back into the hugeness of God, and not get caught up in these limited things where we sense that, you know, okay, God is doing this, but I don't like it. Like we have a vote or something on these things. In case you're wondering, you don't. You know, Jacob probably imagined that God was going to make his family, because I think he believed God, that God was going to do something great. I mean, God had already done that in the fact that God promised to make Abraham's family great, and he's got 12 sons. That's good multiplication already. And based on that, we're going to see great multiplication come out of that. But he probably imagined that was going to happen in Canaan, right? You know, Canaan is a promised land. That's the land God's going to give us. And yet God took him out of the promised land and then made him great. Trusting God. This is so key. trusting God includes trusting him when he leads us somewhere we didn't expect to go. When God took them out, he had a plan to make them great. And when God takes you someplace you didn't expect to go or you don't want to go, trust him anyway, because he's there too. And that was a part of his plan. And maybe it's there that he will do those promises, keep those promises that he made to us. Don't give up on God. Next, our text brings us to the reunion, sweet reunion. Verse 28, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him. It sounds like a very formal presentation, and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. It's hard to imagine what this was like. You know, I'm one of those types of people, this may come as a shock to some of you, that I'm not super emotional, right? You know, I almost imagine, you know, if this is me, it's only been 22 years, you know, Dad, hey, Dad, what's up? No, probably not. This would have been immense, this radical encounter between Joseph and Jacob would have been amazing. I'm guessing even I wouldn't be able to contain myself. And after a long while, after a good while, it says, means they were kind of just hugging it out there for some time. Joseph says something to his brothers that sounds odd. Verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. That's all good. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all they have. All that's true. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. What is going on here? On the one hand, we can understand why Joseph would want to put them there. Goshen was a very fertile area, and it would have been very good for the flocks and herds. So in that respect, it was a great place for, you know, his family to continue to flourish. But it was also way out away from the rest of Egyptian life. So it would have isolated them and separated them from the rest of Egypt. And Joseph says, the shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptian society was broken up by caste. You ever heard of a caste system? That's where there's different levels, different layers of society. You know, there's the high level of society. These are the rulers. These are the leaders. These are the people in power and authority. And then, you know, maybe the tradesmen after that and some other thing after that. And shepherds and people like them were down at the bottom. So based on what, you know, caste you were in would determine things like privilege and honor and respect and benefits. Can you imagine what our woke culture would do with that? They would lose their collective minds over that concept because, you know, hey, it is what it is. Shepherds are the lowest caste. And so Joseph is in, he's not in that caste. He's in the highest caste. So here's Joseph at the top, and here's his all of his family, his brothers, down here on the bottom. And he says, I want you to make sure that you tell Pharaoh that you're down here, because they are an abomination. What is he doing here? Is he punishing his brothers for what they did to him? No. They are shepherds. That was what they did. That was the truth. As far as we can tell, Joseph has been the only God worshiper in Egypt ever, but for at least the last 22 years. And the Egyptians worshiped all sorts of gods. You know, Ra being the big one, and Osiris, and Isis, and Horus, and just a whole pantheon of them. And even though Joseph is immersed in Egyptian life, he's a ruler there. He has an Egyptian wife. He has an Egyptian job. He's fully immersed in it. He has kept himself spiritually separate. We can see that in many ways that he relates to people and things. Even in the naming of his children, he didn't give them Egyptian names. He gave them Hebrew names. Joseph knew that he was experiencing the fullness of God's grace and blessing because he kept himself separate. Joseph's brothers were not like him. Joseph's brothers were different. And so Goshen was a good place for his family. It was apart. It was separate. It was a good place where they could flourish. It was close enough to Joseph so that he could take care of them, but it was far enough away from Egyptian life that they wouldn't be easily corrupted by it. Egypt at this point in time was at its high point. You know, for the next several hundred years, the Egyptians would be the dominant force in the world around them, and they had riches, and they built pyramids, and all this stuff was going on during this time. Great expansions were taking place. It was a radical, you know, empire at that point. Every temptation known to man was available in Egypt. Whatever you wanted, whatever you thought was available. The Bible utilizes something known as types. You heard of that term, types? A type is a word picture or a symbol that the Bible uses out of everyday life to describe a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality. And Egypt is used almost unilaterally throughout the Bible as a type or a picture or a symbol of the world. Of the world, of its temptations, of its you know, unwillingness to follow God, all of that stuff is bound up in that image there. So when you hear Egypt being used in a context that doesn't sound like it's actually talking about the nation of Egypt, that's what's going on. It's describing the totality of that image, that picture of what Egypt was about in that time. It was not anti-God. It just had a completely different viewpoint of reality. One of the dangers of this hyper-connected world that we're living in today is that we have access to every temptation that this world offers, everyone. And I'm not just talking about the temptation to sexual immorality. That one certainly is available without much energy. And as dangerous as that is, there are even more serious dangers to our soul than just that, especially in the area of the ungodly and unholy worldviews that are being promoted out there. We're not told how Joseph kept himself separate. Nowhere in the Bible does it say what he did to keep himself separate. But the example of his life is separate from. He did not become an Egyptian, even though in every way he looked like one. His brothers didn't even recognize him because he looked so much like an Egyptian. It's not a stretch to say that we are living in a time, we're living in a culture that is 100 times more unholy than Joseph was living in. Not because of the nature of the temptations, because there's nothing new there. All of the temptations are the same, over 3,000 years ago as they are today. They're just packaged differently, displayed differently. Very little changes in that respect. But in the availability of those temptations is so much greater today. And we're exposed to it through screens primarily. TV screen, your computer screen, your mobile devices. All of those things give us access to every temptation that there is on earth. Now, I'm not saying that mobile devices are evil, right? They're things. They're objects. They are inert in that respect. Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Did you know that God cares about what you expose your soul to? Does that surprise anybody that God cares about that? It shouldn't. God cares about what your soul is exposed to, what you choose to expose your soul. Now, some things we can't, we're bombarded by it. But he cares about what we choose to expose our soul to. In Romans 12, 2, it tells us this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we are choosing to bombard our minds with evil images and evil thoughts and wrong worldviews, if we choose to allow that to happen, it's going to do something to your mind, right? It's certainly not going to transform it into the image of Christ. It's more likely to conform it to the world's view of reality. Wrong ideas, wrong worldviews will conform you into this world's view. The Apostle Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Pick it up in verse 14 in a verse that's very familiar. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we often pull this verse out to tell you not to do, you know evangelistic dating. You know, that's one of the reasons why we pull this verse out, but there's a lot more to it than that. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, believer, Christian, are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In verse 14, it talks about lawlessness. Lawlessness is living as if there is no law. There is no limitation. There's no hindrance for behavior. That living just the way that you choose to live, the way you want to, the way you feel is right, what you think is correct, what you feel like. To do that, of course, you have to deny the lawgiver. You cannot, if you're going to live apart from the law, you cannot have a lawgiver who we know is God. We need to be careful who we are attaching ourselves to. There are people out there that are living as if God doesn't exist, and even if he does, they have no authority over him, and we need to be careful about how close we allow our lives to connect to them. Now, we live in a world where it's filled with those people, right? You know that. They're all around us. We got to be careful just how close we get to them. But not just people, but their ideas as well. Things like critical theory and its byproduct, critical race theory, are worldviews that were created by people who deny the reality of God and deny the absolute truth of his word. It doesn't matter what they're hoping to accomplish with those things. You cannot take something that denies the reality of God and the absolute truth of his word and expect any good to come out of it. It's not possible. Even if they're standing on their bandwagons, they're waving their signs, we've got to do this, we've got to do that. You know, because, you know, those things are, you know, ending racism, is that a good thing? Yeah. But you can't take an unholy, ungodly, God-rejecting, you know, denying the absolute truth of God's word and result in that. It's not possible. No matter what their proponents say, if it comes out of man denying God and his word, it cannot result in good. Paul goes on to tell us how to relate to things like that. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Wow. Come out from among them and be separate. Separate from what? The world. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to be different than this world, to be separate from it. What's the danger of being separate from the world? The world will hate you. Oh, I don't know if I want that. Okay, understand. You have to choose. You have to choose the love of this world or the love of God. And if we're going to choose the love of God, that means we have to be separate from the world. Christians should have nothing to do with critical theory or critical race theory. It is an ungodly, unholy worldview that will only lead to pain and suffering. That's the only possible conclusion to that. And we should stand on the truth of God's word, proclaiming his truth to those who are trying to push it down. That's not just those. All false worldviews, gender identity and gender fluidity and evolution. Now, there's an old one. Evolution is a wrong worldview that leads to pain and suffering. And it's led to a lot of the stuff we see going on in the world around today. Yeah, you know, it doesn't, all of these things, telling a woman she has the right to choose what to do with the fruit of her womb. No, you don't. No, you don't. That is a life inside of you. God's word says so. And we must stand on the truth. We got to do it in love. We got to do it right. We got to be humble. We got to be meek. We got to be truthful. But we cannot attach ourselves to these things. We cannot be associated with the things that are evil and call ourselves God. We're called to be separate. That means there's stuff on this side and there's us over here. And you know what? The people over here on this side, they don't like it when you're separate. The fact of the matter is, those that are pushing these worldviews are going to try to demand that you come over to their side. And they're going to threaten, they're going to punish, and they're going to do all these things. But brothers and sisters, we are called to be separate. Separate. Joseph accomplished that by moving his family to Goshen, to move them into this place where they were separate from the life of Egypt while being in Egypt. The reality is we are in the world, right? You know, if you're here today, you're in the world. You can't help but be living in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be like the world. We're to be separate within. Turn to John chapter 17, and I'm going to get done in plenty of time for communion today, he says with great confidence. It's like I don't even know myself. We are going to partake of communion today. Communion is for remembering what Jesus did so that we could be more like him and less like the world, so that we could be the image bearers of God, so that we could bear God's image out into the world. Now that means that we have to be different than the world, because if we're just like the world, when the world looks at us, what do they see? They see itself. And God's calling us to be different than that. When they look at us, they don't see themselves. They see something different. Now, understand, if you're different than the world, some of them are going to be upset about that. But some aren't. God's called some to respond to the truth, to respond to his grace, to respond to his love. But if we're not separate, if we're not different than the rest of the world, then they're not going to see that. And so we must risk being different. We must risk being opposed. We must risk not being like this world and being hated by it, so that some might see the image of God in our lives and come to know him. Shouldn't that be our goal, our objective? When you got saved, something changed inside of you. Now, it may not have been something you noticed right away. And for some people, it's a dramatic change. For others, it is more subtle. In John chapter 17, starting in verse 14, it says this. This is all Jesus speaking. You notice it's all in red. I have given them your word. What word? This one. This one. Which part of this is Jesus' word? All of it. All of it. Oh, if you don't believe that, you're in trouble. You cannot be separate if you don't believe this whole thing is given to us by God, including, meaning given to us by Christ himself. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, because his people, because his disciples were not just like the world around them, following the worldview that was popular and happening at that time. Because they were not doing it, they hated them. Remember, the Bible says very clearly that there's this love-hate thing going on. And it doesn't mean necessarily active, you know, aggressive hate. It's just not love. It's just the opposite. There's something different happening, that the world is going to treat God's people differently than it will treat people that are like itself. Just as I am not of the world, Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You know, the reality is that we're put into the world and we're going to stay in the world until Jesus comes to take us out of this world. And so what we don't pray that God takes us out, we pray that he keeps us through. That's our prayer. Keep us as we walk through this life away from the evil one. Who is that? That's Satan. That's the devil. That's the dragon. That's the serpent in the garden. That's the one we want to be protected from. They are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Which part? All of it. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. As we prepare to share in communion, we need to take a moment and examine our lives. How separated are our lives from this world? Can we actually say that I'm living a life, a separated life? Now, we have to live in the world. That's the only choice we have. We have to live in the world, but are we living like the world? Or are we living differently? And as we prepare, I would encourage you, take a moment, and Randy's going to encourage you to do this as well. Is there something in your life that Jesus, the Savior of your soul, the lover of your soul, something that he would say, you know what? You need to be separated from that. Could be a person, could be a thing, could be a worldview, whatever it is. Now is the time. Now is the time to turn away. We don't know how much time we have. God separated his people, the people of Israel, in Goshen so that they could flourish. It is a separated life that flourishes. Not a worldly life, not a life that's like the world, but a separated life that flourishes. So let's pray, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us to come out from among them. Heavenly Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here, those that know you. And we do pray, Lord God, that we know that we live in this world, and there's so many influences, there's so many voices that are calling for our attention and trying to draw us to this thought or that temptation or this one. There's so many of them. We're bombarded by these different images and thoughts and ideas. And Lord, while the tools that we have available to us are not evil in themselves, the way we expose ourselves through those tools might be. And so I pray, Lord God, that we would have hearts that desire separation, that we might live in a way that makes us separate from this world, in a way that one has the opportunity to flourish. But also, Lord God, that we might fulfill that divine role of image bearer. That as people look into our lives, they do not see a reflection of themselves. They do not see a reflection of the world and the world's ideas. But we see a reflection of you and your grace and your mercy and your love. And Lord God, all the promises you made to us. Lord God, let our lives be lived separate from this world so that the world can see the hope that we have in you. The hope of freedom from the bondage of our sins, the hope of forgiveness for those sins, the hope of heaven, Lord God. And all of those things are possible because of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we are here this morning, we need to ask ourselves the most important question of all. Am I saved? Am I actually one of God's people? Your word tells us very clearly the only way to be one of God's people is to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so as I stand here, and those that are here, those that are watching online, or those that will watch later on, that we ought to take this moment and ask ourselves the question, if I were to die today, if I were to die right this moment, would I go to heaven? And the only way to answer yes to that question is to know that I have accepted Christ as my Savior, that I've repented of my sins, and I put my trust in God for this life and all of it. And if you haven't done that, now is the time to do it. Open your heart right now. Pray this prayer with me. If you've never done it before, if you're not sure where you are spiritually, pray this prayer right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, I recognize that I have been trying to live this life in some way other than the way that you would have me to live it, and that I have not lived a separated life because I can't. You only live that life with Christ. Lord, I ask now that you would forgive me of my sins. Help me to turn away from those things and to turn toward you. Jesus, come into my life and help me to live a life that is separated, that allows me to be the image bearer of God in a way that gives you glory, that blesses others, and grows faith. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, we're going to need help separating ourselves from the morass of wrong ideas and worldviews and wrong voices that bombard us every single day. Help us, Lord. Help us to be separated people. Lord, and give us the courage and the strength to stay separated. We thank you, Lord God, for your word, your truth, and most especially for your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.